Glad to see you this morning, and welcome again, as has been said, to Calvary Baptist Church. We are glad to have you here worshiping with us. As the announcement was given about fish and moving in, my four-year-old daughter looked over at me and says, "Real fish coming to our building?" And was really excited, and I hope you're just as excited about fish coming in and moving, taking up their meal service here. I do think it'd be neat if there was a way in which we could have somebody just oversee doing something in the annex next Sunday night. So Monday morning when the cooks come in, they see a warm welcome, even if it's poster board or something that's put on the wall or something that just says, "Welcome, fish. We are so glad to have you. We love that you're here. We love that we can do this, open our doors to help you." So if someone wants to talk to me after the service, that would be so great. Catch myself or Ben, and if you have some ideas, then run with it. And we'd love to just be able to be welcome and opening our arms to them and grateful that we can do this for them at this time. We love to be able to be defined correctly so that what we say is what other people hear. And what we believe and what we do, other people recognize that for exactly the way and the intentions that we want to put forward. None of us like to be misinterpreted or judged in a way that would be inaccurate. Came across a cartoon recently by Adam Ford. He says, has a square, these two men are talking, and the man says, "One thing I don't like about Christianity is that Christians are so judgmental, even though Jesus said not to judge anyone ever." The other person responds, "Actually, that's not what Jesus said. He was warning against judging hypocritically. It's easy to see if you read the whole passage. He was teaching against hypocrisy by saying we should not hold others to standards we ourselves don't live up to." The other person responds back, "Even so, I still say Christians are way too judgmental." And the person speaking says, "Yep, exactly like that." In the same way, the person is judging Christians. He is judging them, misrepresenting the text of what they hold to, the scriptures. We don't want anybody to misinterpret what we say, and yet we ought not to do the same for them. As we come to our text this morning, we look in Colossians chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 16 through 23 as we remind ourselves, as we have in this whole series, that it's about the supremacy of Christ. Christianity is not about rules and a religion. It is about Christ. And he is, as Paul will remind us this morning, the substance of all things. We'll read our text this morning and we'll pray and we'll jump into it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Would you join me in praying and asking the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word? Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open Holy Scripture, to read from it, and God, we pray to ask your Spirit to bless it. as we hear the text, that God, your Spirit would work to illuminate us, to make the text clear, and to apply it to us, to change us. We ought not want to be the same person that we were when we came in. And so, God, we need your help. On our own, we often can take the easy route of hearing, thinking, discussing, and not changing or applying. So, our Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us for your glory, changing us from one degree of glory into another until we see you in glory forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, our text, as we read it, has two imperative verbs and a rhetorical question. That's going to frame the structure of our time together. As we walk down through, the first imperative verb that we come to is right there in verse 16 in the very beginning. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, it's an imperative verb of something that is done to you, not necessarily you doing something. So it doesn't say you don't pass judgment on others, but don't let anyone pass judgment on you. But it gives a word that we're all used to before, and that is therefore. We look back at the verses that preceded, that we looked at 2 weeks ago. We begin to see how we have been united with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with him from the dead. How we were dead in our trespasses, and God made us alive together with him, has canceled all the record of our debt that stood against us. He disarmed rulers and authorities, put them to open shame, and triumphed over them. Therefore, in light of all that Christ has already done for you, church, remember, he's writing a church of brothers and sisters, those who have come to faith in Christ and yet who are being told there might be something extra that you need. You remember Paul, as we've been walking through this series the last few weeks, is writing to the Colossian church and saying, you've received Christ, and they've come. This church was planted by Epaphras, most likely, and is somewhat recent. Maybe just a few years or a decade at the most. And yet you're still being taught or instructed that there might be something you need to add to Christ to really be a Christian or to be a next level Christian. There's something you're missing that you need to add on, a supplement maybe that needs to be given. And so Paul, as he continues to write them, reminds them of their union with Christ, of the person of Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 16 as he begins, as we mentioned, this imperative verb, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone make the decision for you regarding things like eating and drinking or the ceremonial laws of the Jewish faith. These things are not what is important in your relationship to Christ. Don't let anyone be the one who is judging you. Now, you might have heard of a passage in Romans 14 where Paul speaks in similar language, addressing similar themes and topics. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he addresses the temptation that some might have in being scrupulous, maybe, or in looking at others and what they can do in relationship with Christ. And some might be tempted to judge other believers based on what they eat or what days they observe as holy. And others in the church, they're not judging others, but the strong brother is looking down on the weak who don't eat what they could eat and who don't hold the same positions as they do in regards to holy days. So Paul, in writing to them, says to the weak that you shouldn't judge, that these issues, all food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's wrong to go against conscience, and it's wrong to love food and eat food more than you love your brother. The issue in Romans 14, most likely, is between believers, how they ought to treat one another and the way they live out their faith. However, even though Colossians uses the same word here of passing judgment on one another, it seems as though it might be more of a primary focus, one of judgment that leads to death. One of the initial, your initial relationship with Jesus by faith. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Not merely an issue of discernment, but maybe one of your salvation. Notice because he says, verse 17, these areas that the ones who are teaching you, we'll call them philosophers. We've used that word in the last few weeks. These philosophers have been teaching you in regards to food and drink and festivals and new moons or Sabbath and following all of these practices. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. These are a shadow. These are, as they were in the Old Testament, not the substance of a life with God by faith, but are things that God used, the civil, ceremonial, festivals, all of these things that God used to identify his people and to regularly draw them back to himself. But they were shadows. And Christ comes, and in the New Testament, Jesus actually says that he didn't come to take away or abolish the law, but to fulfill it in his person, not in a new set of practices. And so in this way, in the substance belonging to Christ, it could be merely judging in regards to what we do and don't do, and it could be, don't let anyone pass judgment, condemnation on you, being something that means more in regards to eternity, not just, I don't like that you're eating a hot dog, and I don't think my conscience will allow me to. Colossians condemns outright those who use eating and drinking and the observance of feast days to pass judgment on others. Don't judge, don't let someone pass judgment on you in regards to these shadows, these regards to these things that are not the substance. These are a shadow, but the reality is Christ. You might have read the children's story by Beatrix Potter, short story called Two Bad Mice. Story of a dollhouse and Tom Thumb and his wife Hunka Munka walk into a dollhouse. And if you've read the story, it's not one of my favorites of Beatrix Potter's, but if you read the story, they walk into this dollhouse and here they see this glorious feast on a table. It looks beautiful. It has knives and forks and everything that they need to eat this wonderful feast. And these two mice sit down in dolly chairs and get ready to eat. And Tom Thumb gets up and he's going to slice the ham for his wife. What a gentleman. Tom Thumb has a problem, though, and that is he can't make any headway into the ham. If you've read the story before, you know it's because it's doll food. It's not real. It looks real. But there's actually no substance to it. So Tom Thumb and his wife end up smashing all the plates and destroying all of this doll food, because there was no actual substance there. Too often, Christians can allow others to determine our relationship with God based upon what we hear them saying about us or what might be said of Christians. And we allow others, by what we hear of them saying in regards to us or what is perceived as what Christians ought to do, be something that is added on to our relationship with Jesus. Not because of our conscience and our relationship with God, not because the scriptures clearly say this is to be true or not, but because of what others have passed down as a shadow, but is made to be the substance. As something that holds no substance to it. It is not Christ. These things that Paul is saying that they should not pass judgment on, these were things that they were being judged for. Even Christ himself is judged regarding some of these same things. As they talk of John and his disciples, they didn't eat, they didn't drink, they fasted and didn't drink, and yet you come eating and drinking. You are a glutton and an alcoholic, is what they speak of Christ. Let us focus on things that are of the substance. Let us focus as Christians on our relationship with Jesus. He is the substance of the gospel, not a keeping of rules, not about what we do and don't do, ought not to be the focus for us as Christians. Let us not allow others to judge us in our relationship with Jesus based upon outward or externals and not based upon the person of Jesus Christ. Too often, Christians are highly offended by things that are not central to Christianity and to the person of Christ. Number two, the second imperative verb that's given, verse 18, let no one disqualify you. And actually, the literal translation of the Greek verb there is something far more fascinating, I think. Verse 18, it actually says, let no one rob you of a prize. How much more all of a sudden do we see now instead of let no one disqualify you? The New American Standard says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement in the worship of angels. The Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, let no one condemn you by delighting in aesthetic practices in the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their spiritual mind. Don't let anyone rob you of a prize. The substance is Christ. Don't let anyone rob you of that. As they insist on aestheticism, as they insist on certain practices, things you don't do that you take away from your life, things that God has given to you as good gifts, don't be robbed from the prize of growing in the body that is fed by Christ, as Paul continues going on in verse 19. Don't let anyone disqualify you, rob you of this prize. But instead, they focus on asceticism or the worship of angels. They go into detail about all of these visions. They're puffed up without reason. And notice the transition here, or the paradox of their sensuous mind, and now all of a sudden the body. Similar wording is being used. Soma, the mind of the body, and the head that is Christ. One being the mind and the other being the head. Verse 19, don't let anyone rob you of your prize, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Christ is not only the substance of all things, the substance of salvation, the substance of eternal life, but Christ is also the head from which we all grow in God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 uses similar language in speaking of these ligaments and things that hold us together. And speaking also of the church, says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. And also in Colossians 1:17, looking at the person of Christ, he is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. The one who is holding the entire universe together by means of his nourishment and feeding of the body holds us together. Don't let anyone rob you of the joy of growing in Christ as a body of Christ, nourished and fed from the head, the one who is the substance. Don't let anyone rob you of that joy by insisting on you need something else. Or you need to actually get rid of other things. Insisting on asceticism, a practice like fasting, sexual abstinence, self-imposed poverty, sleep deprivation, secluding yourself in the wilderness, being alone, not enjoying things that God has given to us, as if that by itself is going to allow you a deeper relationship with Jesus. Don't be fooled into thinking you're going to grow as a Christian solely because you are practicing fasting or abstaining from things that God has given to us as good gifts. Food, wine, sex, rest, community are all good gifts from our Father who has given them to us so we may enjoy Him and bring Him glory for His provisions and care. And you may be saying, well, there's sometimes somebody's going to take that good gift and do something wrong with it. And in so saying that, you are falling prey to the exact practice Paul is writing that we don't fall prey to. You see, what we are not to be worrying about is always the slippery slope. Well, if you begin to do this, surely you're going down and we all know where the slippery slope leads to, right? Hell, rebellion, backslidden Christians, some would say. There could be a sneaky and harmful way of thinking, of all of the sudden, of taking these practices of do's and don'ts and allowing them to become for us gospel plus. Instead of thinking, Christ is the substance. And what we genuinely believe is that the person of Jesus not only saves us, but as the text says, sanctifies us and feeds us and nourishes us with the growth that comes from God. So all of a sudden, Christian, who's marveling at the person of Jesus, is not as focused on, okay, now, am I allowed to drink this? Or how much can I do of this? Are we allowed to dance? Can we wear this? Can we go here? Can we do that? When one is enraptured with the person and substance of Christ, don't you think that that same one being led by the Spirit, though never perfect and never actually able to make the right decision every single time, is more likely by his heart to obey genuinely with joy, doing the right thing for the glory of God, instead of going off and saying, I love Jesus with my whole heart, and now I'm going to go out and do everything I've ever wanted to do, carousing and all of this stuff. I'd rather have someone who says, I love Christ, and I know I'm confessing right and left sins regularly that I cannot fully put to death. But I love Christ. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm desiring to do what God has called me to do in His Word. Than to someone who says, I keep all the rules, and so should you. And genuinely have no heart for Christ. You see, the person who keeps all the rules, man, they look great, don't they? Until all of a sudden, it comes to reality that they can't actually keep all the rules. And then the whole house of cards falls. And they are shattered because there's no substance inside. There's nothing that actually holds them together. Don't let anyone rob you of the joy of loving Christ and being fed from the head and instead focusing on all of these externals or all of these fantastic images and things that are not Christ. So notice he goes on, not only asceticism, taking away of things, a self-harming of sorts or a fasting, but also the worship of angels. That seems really strange, right? Most of us probably are not in that camp of having to worry about worshiping angels. Although maybe a decade and a half ago, it was quite a bit more popular. A lot of the TV shows in that day, Touched by an Angel, you had a lot more TV shows regarding angels. I might have stepped on somebody's foot. That might be your favorite show. But there can be a sneaky and harmful way also of thinking about angels. When all of a sudden angels displace God as the one who actually we're longing for and actually the one who is speaking to us, helping us, providing us or guiding us, and all of a sudden we can be giving credit to an angel, to a guardian angel who, oh, I'm so glad my guardian angel was there, else I would have been dead in that car accident. Right? Man, how much money do I got to pay to get one of those things? Forget insurance. I need a couple extra guardian angels around my car. You guys think I'm making fun of guardian angels? Listen to the sermon series from Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Might be making fun of guardian angels, but we might not be, because it's not the guardian angel who ought to be thanked and all of a sudden, oh, wow, Joe, that's why I named my guardian angel. You did it this time. You really came through for me. All of a sudden, angels we recognize from the scriptures, again, because we're people of the text, who then say, angels don't do anything on their own, don't have any power on their own apart from God, who sends and who gives them their duty that they are to do. So angels may help us, may have a, there may be a tow truck driver who drives past you right after your tire goes flat and you are so thankful that an angel brought the tow truck driver, not recognizing that it's God who sends an angel to do anything, to speak and comfort and provide or do anything that angels do. Angels also do lots of bad things. We look at it as bad things. Judgment, difficulty, defending, fighting against sin and against things that are unseen. Angels do lots of other things than merely send a tow truck driver when you need one stranded on the side of the road. And sometimes this sneaky way and harmful way of thinking about angels can all of a sudden creep in. And reading from one who I don't believe is a Christian, but wrote and directed a movie about angels. And they said, what people can't stand is, everyone wants to believe that God notices you, that he notices the details. The horrible truth is that he probably doesn't notice. He's got more important things to do. But angels do notice. You know, this is where I got it from, they make the tow truck come when you have a flat tire. And all of a sudden, we're so thankful for angels noticing us and loving us and providing for us and giving us something good. And you see, what was common in every one of those things that we said was us giving, providing, me, my, mine. And no longer is my relationship with the head, who is Christ, the one who holds all things together. It can be so sneaky when all of a sudden we're taking maybe something we saw in Scripture, combined with something we heard on TV, combined with something I think Grandma once told me, to become our theology about angels. Just this morning we were talking in Sunday school about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Well loved and a story we all maybe know. And all of a sudden that class and myself are going, but did that actually happen? We had to keep going back to Joshua each time because we want to know actually what is the scripture saying in regards to this. Sometimes we need to do that more often. Not going on about asceticism or the worship of angels, going into detail about visions. Sometimes it's the fantastical things that Christians can be pursuing instead of pursuing the substance, which is Christ. While we don't want to deny someone's experience of something that they saw, is that our goal is to pursue seeing things. Most of the time, that's diagnosed, something clinical, and medicine is given when we're seeing things. And yet, don't be a Christian who's pursuing just the fantastical of seeing something or hearing something apart from Christ. We want to hear from God, the one who feeds us and nourishes us, the one who is the substance, not just focusing on visions and angels and asceticism, because notice the result is not growth. But verse 18 at the end of it says, the result is being puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That seems to be the opposite of growth in Christ. So then lastly, we come to the rhetorical question. Two imperatives and a rhetorical. Beginning in verse 20, it says, as it begins with the word if, we usually can take those, and since it's rhetorical, we, as we read it, we understand that and make it say since. We know as believers we have died with Christ. We see that already in the earlier parts of chapter 2. We have died with him. If with Christ, since with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these same regulations? All throughout this section, we're talking about these things that others would want to add on to and say, oh, you're a Christian, then you need this. Oh, you're a Christian, you can't do this, or you ought to be doing this. Oh, you're a Christian, you have to vote this way. Oh, you're a Christian, then enjoy this, don't enjoy that. And all of a sudden put all these extra rules and regulations, things that if we don't do them or do them, then we really aren't a Christian. Don't you know? Christians do these types of things instead of focusing on the substance and the person of Christ. Those things throughout this text are seen badly as the other things added on. They cause you to be puffed up. They are elemental spirits of the world. They are human precepts, human teachings. The end of verse 22 will say, and verse 23 will say, they indeed have an appearance of wisdom as they promote self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body. But they are not the substance. They are not Christ. So the rhetorical question says, if you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you keep going back to these things? Colossians 3, in a couple of verses, Paul will write, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans chapter 6, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You have, in Christ, died to these things already. Not only are they merely shadows, but they are the vomit that the dog wants to keep returning to. Things that are unappealing that you have already died to. Things you tried and wouldn't save. Why do you go back to these things? Galatians 4, Paul writes of these same elementary principles of the world. The things that he says, when we were a child, they used to be our governor. But now that we're no longer children, we see Christ. In the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul also writes of these earlier in Colossians 2. See to it, no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Over and over again, Paul is writing to churches, not going back to the elemental spirits of the world, but pursuing Christ. Why are we living in a world? Why are we, as if we're alive to this world, are we submitting ourselves to the same regulations? Things that maybe seem as though they will be helpful in putting to death our flesh, but Paul writes, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why do we continue to go back to the vomit? Why do we continue to go back to things that we know will never save and will never work? If merely self-discipline would save us, if merely a keeping of the law would have saved us, Christ need not have come and died. If merely a keeping of the law does not save us, then how does a keeping of the law continue to save us? If the keeping of the law does not fully and finally redeem us and take away our sins and save us and bring us growth in Christ, then it means it was never meant to. Our life in Christ is secured, not by doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, but through our union with Christ. No one can condemn or rob us of our life in Christ because of personal, temporary, or ineffective religious rituals that we do or do not practice. Now, some of you are going to say, hang on a second, I got teenagers in the room, and you're telling them that they don't have to worry about the do's and don'ts of the scriptures or the do's and don'ts of my own home. Well, the Bible does say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So children, as long as you're in your parents' home, you have to obey what they say. Done, okay? But we are recognizing that something far greater than merely the do's and don'ts of religion. And as we continue going on in chapter 3, we're going to see exactly what it is as those who have been raised with Christ, where we ought to be pursuing. But for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we want to be on guard against any religious practice or worldview that promotes anything that would be dangerous in our relationship to Christ, anything that would cause us to pursue something that is weak and temporary and ineffective. We want the substance of Christ. We want real food. Can you imagine being famished and walking into that dollhouse with those mice and thinking you're about ready to sink your teeth into a delicious meal, only to find plastic and something that is not going to be food at all for you? We don't want anything that lacks the substance that Christ has, the one who feeds us, the one who grows, as it says in verse 19, with a growth that is from God. We ought to be on guard. Three things we want to be on guard from that are mentioned in this text. We want to be on guard of watching out for the danger of a religion that judges or disqualifies others. You see, he says to not let others pass judgment on you. We also want to be careful not to pass judgment on others. Don't accept or tolerate only those who are religious clones to ourselves. One author says, many Christians want to draw the circle of acceptability ever tighter around themselves and reject others because of some failure to conform to their narrow vision of the truth. That's exactly what they were doing to them. So for us, we have a truth, which is the substance of Christ in the gospel, and the scriptures as our sole authority. So we ought to then look at other believers in light of those things, and not according to our own version, narrow vision, he says, of the truth. An instance like that would be exactly how I grew up, in a King James only type model of a church, where that is the only way. It wasn't even just a, we prefer the version because we think it's nice and poetic and beautiful. It was, you're not going to heaven if you use the NIV. That's a problem. All of a sudden, we have a standard that now comes from a guy who's saying this in 1995 instead of Jesus, who declares what is the gospel and what it means to follow him. The problem is that we can worship the rules of our theological constructions more than we worship Christ. Christ, who is the substance. The result of having a religion that judges and disqualifies others based on other standards and not according to the substance of Christ, the result is smugness. The result is being proud. And the result is division among genuine Christians where it ought not to be. Also, there's a danger not only of a religion that judges and disqualifies others. There ought to be areas in which we discern for sure. We do that on purpose. Not all churches in Ellensburg are the same. Not all churches in Ellensburg am I going to recommend someone go to. We recognize that in relation to the gospel, not in relation to their Bible version. I don't know what any other church in Ellensburg uses for their Bible version. I'm okay with that. I do have a pretty good idea who's preaching the gospel on a weekly basis. That's the substance. Number two, there's a danger not only of a religion that judges and disqualifies others, but as we saw here, as far as asceticism and these other things that are concocted, there's a danger of a DIY religion, a religion that is a do-it-yourself religion, a religion that basically boils down to morality. I keep the rules. I follow these holy days. I do these certain things. I don't do those types of things because I certainly don't want to go down the slippery slope. And all of a sudden, we believe in a religion or relationship with Jesus that is based on morality and not the gospel. This ought not to be the case for the Christian. Rules do not create morality, but often they are more attractive to those who think they can. With a list of rules, a devotee or a follower of Jesus feels a greater sense of security. A DIY religion, the law cannot produce inward motivation to obey Christ. And often we can see someone who says, but I've seen others, like John the Baptist, who didn't do certain things, and yet that guy really loved Jesus. I want to be like that. Go out into the wilderness. I'm only going to eat this really strict diet. I'm not going to get married. I'm going to do these types of things because they're confusing cause and effect and holiness they see in others as a genuine relationship with Jesus. Where someone says, my conscience won't allow me to participate in these things as a follower of Christ because I love him and I'm being fed in him. I do these types of things. That is not a one-size-fits-all religion. Jesus is not a one-size-fits-all in every practice on every day for all of us. So that it doesn't mean that what you can do in your home, I'm doing in my home. Based upon conscience, or even maybe our understanding of the scriptures, but often based upon conscience. And all things are right. But a DIY religion will continue to put ourselves at the center. We focus on self-discipline, self-help, self-awareness, self-esteem. And such aims focus on the here and now and turn human purpose and desires into idols. If the aim is solely to defeat the flesh, then it only gives it new power. Self-denial may give the impression that it checks the desires of the flesh, but it may simply give in another way, indulging the flesh. A DIY religion, a religion of itself. And then lastly, being watching out for a religion of the eyes. A religion of the eyes, one of which we can see. I'm going to read from this text as it gives a story of Michael Medved, a noted film critic, who warned of the moral corrosiveness of movies and TV in a speech at Gordon College in 1996. He contended that television and all mass media contradicted the fundamental message of the Judeo-Christian tradition in the following ways. Now, this is not to say that you have to follow a practice now of asceticism that says no TV and no movies. But it is helpful for us to be able to understand what someone would say 23 years ago is the cause of television and mass media in regards to religion. It says television and media emphasize the new and the latest instead of what is true and eternal. Only new truth is true. Old truth can be old-fashioned and obsolete. Television and media harp relentlessly on material gratification, which makes it hard for those hooked on it to realize they cannot always get what they want. There is only this minute and this hour, appetites to satisfy, desires to be filled. The message is go for the gusto. You deserve it. Have it your way. Get yours while there's some left. Sacrifice becomes something laughable. A religion of vision or of the visual has the danger of the visual and superficial, what they beautify is not actually beautiful. Having attractive people do horrible things or immoral things in sumptuous surroundings tend to make those activities look attractive. And the whole emphasis of the media is on the eyes. On the eyes connecting with the heart, connecting with the emotions. It appeals to the senses, but does not sustain the soul. Religion does not ask us to follow our hearts or be guided by our eyes. It enjoins us to look below the surface, to believe what is true, not merely what is seen. You see, Paul's saying, don't go for a religion, don't robbed by a religion that is holding to visions, going on in details about visions or the worship of angels, not merely what you can see or what you can feel or something you believe and you have created for yourself, but the substance is Christ. May we be Christians who recognize and see the glory of following Christ, the substance, the one whom you have put your faith and trust in for all of eternity, and see the grace that is offered to you, not only in the spectacular or fantastic that might happen or possibly could happen. If you stand on your left foot and raise your hand and have a lightning rod in your hand, you might get to see a vision. You might get to see lots of things. But understanding the grace that God gives to us on a regular basis, as he says in verse 19, through the body that is fed and nourished by the head, who is Christ. That's how we grow with a growth that is from God. He is the substance. He brings the growth in the ways that God brings it. And when we submit to him who is the substance, who is our life, and dying to all of these other ways, we're beginning to see what resurrection life really looks like. We're beginning to prepare ourselves for the life that comes, as Paul will begin in Colossians 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Not all of these things that have been vomited out already. All of these things that you have already died to. We have died to these things with Christ. To these weak and worthless temporary things that will do nothing but damage or destroy. Let us hold fast to the substance. Let us not judge one another or be judged by others based upon what they think or standards that are not according to the person of Christ in the gospel. Let us not look down on other Christians based upon things that they do or don't do, but let us as a body be fed by Christ together. Notice, it seems as though it's written just to one person. But collectively, there's these plurals that are given so that in verse 19, it's clearly speaking of the whole body who is nourished and knit together, being fed together for a growth that comes through the growth that God brings. May this be our prayer. May we continue seeking after Christ, who is the substance and not these shadows. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that as it seems so countercultural for us to pursue Christ, when our hearts often, our natural default setting, wants rules, wants a list of things to do and not to do, to find security in checking something off, of being able to see these things are required and these things I've done, I'm good to go. But relishing in the mundane but glorious task, glorious gift that you have given of being able to know Christ. The same one who died and rose from the dead that we celebrated last week. The one the disciples saw, that's the same one who is the substance for us. Help us not to go back to weak and worthless temporary things. Help us not to hold each other accountable to a standard of things that ought never to come across our minds. How do we love Christ? Are we continuing to grow in Christ in the gospel? Father, would you continue to work in us by means of your word, helping us to pursue after Christ, who is the substance, that we continue to grow in the gospel on a daily basis. And Father, I ask that you would grant us the opportunity to be able to be honest, to be able to look at our lives and to be able to look at our daily relationship with you or lack thereof and be honest to know that we certainly are desiring a self-made religion, a religion we've concocted of ourselves that has Christ in it, but largely the rules and things that are something that mixes between tradition or old wives' tales, or something we've heard before, we're pretty sure, in the Bible. But help us to hold to Christ. Help us to be one who draws others to Christ. And help us to keep Christ at the center, who is the substance of all things, the supreme one, the fullness of him who fills all in Christ. We have died with him. Help us to know what it looks like to live with him as well. And Father, we ask your blessing on this time. God, right now, we pray that we can have just a minute or two of quiet while we're playing. The instruments maybe are playing quietly, that we can have just a minute to be able to reflect on your word. We don't do this often enough, but there's times where we need to be able to pray, to be able to think about your text, your spirit, how it is impressing on us right now. by means of your word. And so, God, we pray that you would grant us grace in this time of reflection for just a couple of minutes to be able to commune with you, to be able to pursue you, to be able to confess, and God, to be able to revel in the absolution and in the grace that you grant to us once again. Your mercies are new. We are grateful for that.